grandson Justice 2 weeks ago was taken to the hospital and his platelet count, it was supposed to be at 150 and it was at 1.
Ooh.
And after 3 transfusions without much success, his platelet count went back up to 30, so they took him home. Last week it was at 100, so.
Good.
They'll probably never know why. It got worse. And I think we ought to pray for Max.
Uh-huh, okay.
Did you mention Debbie Wilson's mother?
We did.
Okay, thank you.
What else?
Ross.
Yeah, we got Ross down.
That's what I get for being late.
Yep, we, thank you for pointing it out. Just kidding. Anything else? Okay, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, your grace continues to abound to us day by day. You continue to give us life, both life in this physical world and life in your kingdom. I thank you for calling us to be your children, for redeeming us in the great price that cost you. And Lord, right now we come to you asking for your grace to be extended to Ross as he's in the hospital and are actually in the rehab unit. Lord, we pray that you would enable his body to heal and to recover the use of some parts that aren't working very well right now. We pray you would be with him in your spirit, give him encouragement. Pray you'd be with Betty and let her also experience the comfort of your presence through your Holy Spirit. And we just pray we could see them back around with us soon. Lord, we also pray for Debbie Wilson's mother as she goes back into the, or is back into the hospital, but going through more treatment and even surgery. We pray this would be successful. We Lord, ask your guidance for the doctors that they would correctly diagnose and treat the issues. So we do pray for her mother that you would be with her in spirit, that through this time you would really encourage her and call her to be in the very center of your will and responding to your kingdom, finding her strength and comfort in Jesus Christ. We do thank you, too, that Justice is mended, appears to be fine. Lord, as I said, we'll probably never know what happened, but we know that you weren't surprised by this incident, and we certainly praise your name for giving us bodies that are prone to heal themselves based on the way you designed them, plus the things that you do to intervene and to work that alone. Lord, today as we continue to study your word, we desire to get it right, correctly, to be guided through the word so that we understand it in just exactly the truth that is written there. We thank you that it is clear and straightforward, even though on occasion it does require a little work to put all the pieces together. Lord, we thank you for being the complex as well as magnificent God that you are, that there are depths to plumb, and yet even in all of our looking, we know that we'll never fully grasp your mind and your direction because of its great vastness. But we do know that you have given us so much, and it leads us into obedience as well as love for you, that you have redeemed us through the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Today, we're going to move on and pick on a phrase a little bit that we see in Ephesians chapter 1 so that we get its emphasis in the way that it was intended and give some thought to that. And that phrase is in Christ. And then I'm going to take you on a small, quick side trip related to what we did last week as we look at one of the passages. But we're going to start out, once again, reading from Ephesians chapter 1. Only this time I want to go clear back to the first verse and read through verse 14. As we do so, look for the phrase, in Christ or in Him, or anything that relates, you know, directly to that. Let's see how frequently that comes up. So, who would like to read that for us? Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Can I ask somebody to do that?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory.
So, how often did you see that term or phrase in Christ or in him, or in one case, I'm not sure how the NIV said it, in New American Standard says in beloved. How many times did that show up? You know, I don't need a number necessarily, but I mean, it's kind of in every verse almost there for a while. It starts out in verse 1, faithful in Christ. Verse 3, our blessing is in the heavenly places, but it's in Christ. Verse 4, chose us in him. Verse 5, adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his grace bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, the kind intention which he purposed in him. Verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ. And then verse 10 starts out for 11, in him also we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, to the end that those who are first to hope in Christ. Verse 13, in him, after listening to the message of truth, we believed and were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. Kind of skips for a little bit down to verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Just in those few verses, of course, I skipped down to 20, I went beyond our 14. But so, what presence does Christ have in what Paul's telling us about the design of his church in the book to the Ephesians? It's kind of the centerpiece, isn't it? I mean, everything points to and comes out of, because when we say in Christ, what does that mean? In Christ or in him? What does that mean?
To me, it's similar that he is the vine and we are the branches. That he is the center of not only church, but church unity and the entire salvation process.
Picked a couple things up that Ted said. He's the center. You know, it is out of him. If we went over to John 15, let's just go over there. I wanted to go there, but we'll. I was going to do it a little later, but let's do it now. Go over to John 15. Didn't I write down any references? Yeah. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Now, we're just picking a little bit out of here when we say 4 through 6. But this is the parable, if you will, that Jesus teaches. I don't know if it's not a parable. I'm sorry. I misspoke. This is the... word escaped me. Metaphor that Jesus uses to talk about where life comes from, how it flows, where the strength is, where the real energy for life comes from. And he's using the vine and the branches. So let's look at verses 4 through 6 to get the central theme of it. Anyone?
Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned.
Okay, so, hi, come in if you like.
I'm good.
All right, Chris, take it easy.
Later, man. Where's a good place to sit?
I can let him sit right here.
Do you want to sit right up here? We got a spot.
Yeah, I sit right up here. If I don't trip over the microphone, do you?
Yeah, we'll make that work. Good morning.
Morning. I almost didn't want to wake up this morning.
It's tough sometimes, isn't it?
Yeah.
I have another Bible in here, but it disappeared. Would you, Barb? Thank you. We're looking at John 15. Just read the verses about Jesus being the vine and we're the branches bearing fruit. So what do we learn from that about abiding in Christ or being in Christ?
Being connected.
Okay.
Dependence.
There's a dependence.
I should say us on him, not him on us.
Yeah, dependence of us on Christ. What else?
Branches aren't going to grow too good if there's no growth.
Uh-huh.
If you're not attached to
growth through attachment. Okay.
We're not only in him, but he's in us.
Right.
Reminds me of the beginning there of Ephesians. It says he gives us everything we need. Although that's a spirit reference, a spiritual blessing, but still in this metaphor, he gives us everything we need to bear fruit.
Well, let's break that down a little bit, because he makes a statement in here. It, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So, he's telling them to do something. Abide in me. So, what is he asking them to do? What is he asking them to... what state is he asking them to attain? What does it mean to abide in Christ?
Obedience, belief.
Mm-hmm. Obedience, belief. What's that?
Obedience and salvation.
Uh-huh. Yeah, obedience, belief, salvation. Okay, we're going to build on that in a minute with one of the other passages we're going to look at. Let's go at it from the other way for a second now, too. And he says, abide in me and I in you. And then he's specific. If you abide in me and my... I think that's in one of the, in 4 through 6.
Word.
Yes, the word plays a significant part. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, now does he just mean that you have one of these little Franklin Bibles so you can find any scripture at any time and repeat it? Is that what he means by word abiding in you? You have them all memorized? If you memorize the whole Bible, will you have accomplished that?
Not be hearers of the word only. Yeah.
I mean, this is something where the word has impacted our lives in such a way that it is lived out. Absolutely. And it even goes a little bit further, and when we look at this a little bit more with another passage, I think we'll see that happen. What else would you say about John 15?
Well,
bear fruit?
Yeah, there is an expected result. And I don't want to, you know, we could spend a lot of time on this next question, but we won't. But so what is fruit? There's a couple of quick, easy answers.
The fruit of the Spirit.
Okay, fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control.
I think it goes just a little beyond that, and that is the scriptures are real clear that we are his vessels for reaching out.
Mm-hmm.
We plant the seed, but we're talking about various souls of people, I think.
I'm going to use a term that some of us may say, well, that term doesn't fit me, but I'm going to argue with you because of the way I want to use the term. There's really a couple of primary areas of bearing fruit, and one is character fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, fruit of the Spirit. The other one is, I used the word up here on the board, preaching. I don't mean we all stand up in a pulpit and preach, but in the sense that Paul says, how will they know unless they are preached to, over in Romans 10, I think it's 10 that he does that. In that sense, we're all preachers. We are all ambassadors of Christ, but we're not just ambassadors waiting for somebody to come ask us a question so we can answer them with a truthful thing about Christ. We carry as ambassadors a mission of proclaiming the gospel and the truth of Christ. And so it's that proclamation. Now, I went somewhere with that on purpose. What I didn't necessarily say was converts. Do we anticipate converts out of our preaching? Sure. We anticipate converts out of sharing the gospel, people who respond to Jesus Christ, who are become new through Christ. But that's not, our role isn't to do that. Our role is to preach. It's God's role to actually save these folks.
It's very clear in the scripture, Jesus says that, you know, the Holy Spirit comes to convict.
Absolutely.
I don't convict. The Holy Spirit might convict through us, and I would hope that that would be the case. And well, I should also say, not only to convict others, but also convict ourselves.
Yeah, I'm sure some of you have planted some seeds in a garden that didn't grow much or anything. And, you know, when you plant seeds, even if you start with live seeds in the sense of good seed, you still have to have the right conditions, the water and the light. Our job is to plant the seeds, and God takes care of bringing the water and the light that will allow that to germinate as he sees fit. Okay? Anything else you want to say about John 15? Okay, so we're talking about in Christ. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 22.
What are we doing?
2 Corinthians.
Which way is that?
I'll help you, brother.
Thank you, Ted.
No, don't worry about it.
You're right.
I don't know where the heck I'm going.
That's okay, well, you know, most stop by the way there.
I'm just here to learn.
That's right.
Well, that's why we're all here, yeah. 2 Corinthians 1, we're going to read in a few minutes, 18 through 22.
We are here.
So, who would like to read that for us? Go ahead.
But as God is... That's 18, right?
Uh-huh.
But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him and our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge.
I didn't realize that was quite the tongue twister that it obviously is. Thanks, Marlon, for working your way through some wording that seems a little awkward to read in English. But as we look at that, what's Paul really saying? He starts out with, in verse 18, but as God is faithful, in other words, that's kind of a way of saying, as sure as God is faithful, our words to you were not yes and no. In other words, they weren't wishy-washy. They weren't, well, some things are this way and some are that, and kind of shifting and changing. But it was yes. And then in verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by also by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. So once again, he's saying not only was our speech firm and affirming, it was affirming of Christ. It was a yes in him. But really what I want to focus on is verse 20, even though I'm going right by an example of in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What is he saying there? What does he mean by that? Go back to the phrase, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. What does that mean?
To me, the promises of God were answered and carried out and fulfilled through Christ alone.
Mm-hmm. That is certainly in that. It is in Christ that the promises are completed. And we could think of that as prophecy, and certainly the prophecies from the beginning of time, it's in Christ that they all culminate together, isn't it? And we can see that even the Old Testament prophecies that occurred for the nation of Israel was a type, an example of what was to happen in a greater extent in Christ. So even the kingship of David was a type for the kingship of Christ over the whole universe. So we see that, but I think it goes beyond that. Because it says, for as many as are the promises of God. So I think we can look at every promise we see in the scriptures and say, it is in Christ, those are yes for us. The promises of redemption, of reconciliation, of rebirth, of forgiveness, of joining the godly family, of ruling and reigning, those things are all yes in Christ. So, yeah, Tim.
But it also, to me, says that we can be assured that God is faithful. That he carries out his promises, that his word is faithful and true, and will come to fruition at some point, if not even at that time.
How likely is it that God's promises will be kept to whomever they're made, the Jews, us, and so on? 100%. Why is that? Is that because God is unable to break a promise? I see a no.
It's not in his character to break a promise.
Well, try this out. If we were to choose between a couple of statements, is it that God is unable to break a promise or God is unwilling to break a promise? You see where I'm going with that? It's not so much that God is bound by some heavenly law to not break any promises, but it is more that God in his character wouldn't want to break a promise, and God is able to do what he wants. If you think about the holy character of God, the just character of God, we get this idea of breaking promises from our own failings. You know, we know that we make promises we don't keep. I've made just a few. I wish it was a few less, but I've made a few promises I didn't keep. sometimes out of good intention, sometimes out of neglect, and sometimes out of I just changed my mind because I got smarter. I made promises to kids that I should have never made because they were stupid. And I didn't keep the stupid ones when I recognized it. But there's some others that they could quickly point out that I just plain failed them. So we kind of anticipate that promises are something that may or may not be kept, depending upon the quality of the person, their ability, the circumstances might cause somebody to break a promise. But when we get into God's realm and He makes promises, we can count on those promises because of the character and nature of God. We'll never answer the question, is it possible for God to break a promise? Why won't we answer that question? Because God doesn't want to break a promise. It is out of His will to keep the promise. Does that make sense? You see the difference in the question? Now I'm setting us up for the next question that we should have, and I had this in my head and forgot to bring it up last week. When we were talking about people responding to the call of God who are of the elect, and we said, well, is it possible for them to reject the call? And we said, well, ultimately no, because He wrote names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But that really wasn't the right question, ultimately. Because what we were asking about was, do people have the power to resist the call of God when God has chosen them? That's really not the right question. It's not the right, at least, understanding at the end product. The question isn't can they, but the question is, would they? I mean, is it that people respond to God's call because they can't help themselves? Or is it that universally the elect respond to God's call because that's where their heart is? See, we'll never know, maybe, in the same sense we'll never know if God could break a promise because He doesn't want to. We will never know if ultimately someone whom God has chosen would choose to reject Him because they don't want to. They're not going to try, ultimately. We do reject God for periods of time, some of us. And we're very successful at that for periods of time. But, you know, we read over there in Ephesians when we started this that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's what brought this whole question up. So, in some senses, we're asking the wrong question if they can. The question is, would they? And that's a fair question to ask. Any other questions or comments on what we've been talking about so far? I want to go back to this. I'm willing to entertain other questions on the other a moment ago. But I want us to really get this, that in Christ, the promises of God are yes. That's quite a statement. Any other thoughts?
I just liked what you said earlier about verse 18, I guess, about being wishy-washy. I mean, you know, our word to somebody can be wishy-washy, but we know God's never will be. When He says this, mm-hmm. we can count on it being that.
And you know, that's an important part. I mean, here is, when we look at this, we talked a little while ago about part of our fruit is preaching. Here's Paul telling them about his preaching. Our preaching should not be wishy-washy either. You know, there are things in the Scriptures that are hard to deal with, and we've been dealing with some of those in Ephesians. There are things that when you bring them out as the truth, it grates against who we are as humans. We want to reconcile things in our heads. We want to understand this. We know that we are responding to God, and we have a will, and we do out of our will respond. And yet it gets very complicated because of these kinds of things that we'd like to reconcile in our mind. But in reality, our job is to not be wishy-washy. Now, does that mean that we should intentionally bring those things to the front that are going to cause the frustration early on and, you know, raise questions that that person is not prepared to deal with? No, but we owe it to the world to take a very hard message. What is this said about the message of Jesus Christ? He's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. So, what message were these apostles given to take to the world? Let me tell you, something foolish or something offensive. Depends on who you are, whether it's going to offend you or you're going to think it's the dumbest thing you ever heard. That's the message they were given. And yet, when they take that message, they're not wishy-washy. They don't try to soft pedal it. They just bring the message out. This, you know, Peter's first message: this Jesus whom you crucified was the Son of God. I mean, he laid it on thick. He didn't say, you know, there's some folks of you out there that might have participated in, and you know, you might have been thinking that. No, he didn't do that. This Jesus, look him in the eye, that you crucified. And that's really part of our job. It's not to be offensive, but it's to be clear. Does that make sense? Let me phrase that differently. It's not to be, the purpose isn't to offend. It may be an offensive message, but the purpose is to be clear. Anything else on that? I appreciate you pointing that out. I may have gone somewhere you weren't quite headed. I don't know. Okay. let's go over to Matthew 16, 15 through 20 as we're continuing to talk and think about in Christ. And I may need to set the stage for this one if it's the one I think it is. Yeah, I do want to set the stage for this. 16
what?
16, 15 to 20. Matthew 16, I can't find Matthew now. Matthew 16, 15 to 20. But before we talk about that, whether you turn back to it or not, I don't care. But I want to go back over to Ephesians for a moment as we do this in Christ discussion and remind you of something we talked about in verse 4. Way back at weeks ago. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that would be holy and blameless before him. One of the points we brought out that is if we look down through Ephesians, just like we did for the terms in Christ, we're going to see a constant theme of the use of the metaphor of the body related to the church. So here we have, if the book of Ephesians is particularly the first few chapters, is the teaching about how God put together the church. And so when we read that, we're not just thinking about it individually as that he chose us, but we're thinking about and recognizing that he chose us for his purpose of putting together this body of Christ with all of its element parts so it would come together as a complete organism to be effective in the world and to do his work. And so there is a building of the church that's going on here. And so let's go back over now to Matthew 16 and read verses 15 through 20. And this is after a time when many of the disciples, or maybe say you should say even so-called disciples, have departed from Jesus because he gave them some hard teaching. And they're having a discussion after that about that. And so this is Jesus interacting with the 12. So somebody please pick it up there in verse 15 and read through 20.
But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
All right, so here is what's commonly called Peter's great confession about Jesus being the Christ. Going back to the last study Ted taught, the term Christ means?
Messiah, Savior,
Anointed One. You know, he is that one. Christ is simply the Greek term for Messiah. Okay, so he's saying, you know, he is that promised one that the Jews have been looking for and looking for and looking for and looking for throughout time that was going to bring about the kingdom of God. They thought that meant the kingdom of Israel, but as we well know, that wasn't what he meant or what was meant by the prophecies. So Peter makes that great confession that he is the Christ, and then Jesus makes the response renaming him Peter, And well, maybe this isn't where he renamed him, but yes, it is where he renamed him. But he says, "On this rock I will build my church." The rock is
that Jesus is the Messiah.
Right. It's the confession. It's not Peter, and that's linguistically obvious. If you go back to the Greek and you look at the gender of the terms, it's absolutely clear he's talking about Peter's confession. He says, "I'm going to build my church." He goes on to explain that this was revealed to Peter by whom? Huh? The Father. It wasn't that Peter was a genius. Peter's already proven he wasn't a genius multiple times. So it wasn't that Peter was a genius. It was that the Father chose to reveal that to Peter, make that truth known among these men. And so Jesus says he's going to build his church on that. He also says he's going to give them something. What's he going to give them? These 12? Keys to the kingdom. And he says that this church is going to fail or not? No way. The church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Satan and his demons and everything that's involved with coming against the church will be unsuccessful. And he gives them some authority about the binding. Whatever you bind on heaven. And what's he talking about here? Binding things and loosing things. What's he talking about? I don't remember. I've covered this before in what I would call this class, but the people in the class move around, so I don't know what we've talked about. I could get bogged down in this, I don't want to, but I'll just take a minute and say, we're not talking about what demons. The word demon isn't in this paragraph. We're not talking about binding spirits or loosing spirits or whatever. What we're talking about here is these gentlemen are going to lay a foundation for the church. And they've been given the keys to lay that foundation to the church. It was revealed by God. If we were even to go look at Ephesians again, and what Paul proclaims is, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose these 12, and just as he's revealing to Peter the truth about who Christ is, he's going to continue to reveal to them the truths that they need, so they will be establishing these things that we see written in the scriptures mainly, and they are going to declare things. And what he's doing, he's giving them confidence that as they go forth and do that, to not doubt they're doing the right thing. You know, it would be scary to be put in this role. I would be afraid to death that I would be bringing in the musings of my own mind instead of what the Spirit was telling me. And he's giving them every reason to be confident that they're responding to the Spirit and not the musings of their own mind.
I would just like to say here that let it be clear, as Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, and he breathed upon the apostles the Holy Spirit, which allowed them to carry out these things. They in and of themselves as men were not going to be able to do this. Mm-hmm. It was with the help of the Holy Spirit that they were able to accomplish what Jesus told them, I think.
Oh, I think you're absolutely right. And I would even agree with the way you said it. I would even add to the word the help of the Holy Spirit, and even add help and direction of the Holy Spirit. I mean, God through His Spirit led them directly. And we even get a glimpse of how He does it with one, because Peter is led reluctantly, but he does respond. Remember the sheep full of the animals? He does not want to take this message to the Gentiles. But God takes him there and he does it. And so that kind of thing, we don't get inside pictures of how God revealed the rest of the things to the apostles. We don't know if he used that same visionary method. We don't know if they had internal struggles to get where he wanted them to go or not. May have, may not have. But this last phrase is really interesting, especially considering what Ted just added to our discussion. Then he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, what kind of sense does that make? He just talked about building a church on the confession he's the Christ. He says, by the way, don't tell anybody. Why? What's that?
His hour has not come.
Not only has his hour not come, But neither has theirs. They could go to somebody and declare, hey, Jesus is the Christ. And they go, well, what does that mean? They go, wait a minute, Spirit hasn't told me. They need the upper room experience where the Spirit is laid on them before they're ready to handle the message. Now take all of that thought and go back over to Ephesians 1. You know, whether you turn there or not, but turn back in your mind at least. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He is building a church. And it's based on this revelation that Jesus is the Christ. He told us what the foundation was. And so when we read through all of these passages or verses in the passage in Ephesians 1, and we see all the in hymns and so on, we should expect that, because that is what He built the church on. To finish the loop, let's go over to John 3, 1 through 12.
What?
1 through 12. This is the story of Nicodemus. Who has that? John 3, 1 through 12.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?
Okay, so here's Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? What was he? A Pharisee. And not just a Pharisee, but a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean? You know?
He had to serve on the Sanhedrin.
He was on the Sanhedrin, so he was one of the 50 or 70, I forget the right number. Might not even be the one of those numbers. Don't know. Ignore that. He was one of the ruler of the Jews. We know that. And he came to Jesus when?
Man.
At night. Why?
Didn't
want to be seen. Absolutely. Because Jesus was a very controversial character, and in the main, the Pharisees were in opposition to him. And he said to Jesus, what? Rabbi, we know that. What?
You are of God.
You are of God. You came from God, depending on the translation. Because you do these signs, and if you're not from God, you couldn't do these signs. So, does Nicodemus know the truth about Jesus?
I figure he's thinking earthly things, probably.
Well, he knows a truth about Jesus, and it's even a key truth about Jesus, but he doesn't understand Jesus. Scary thought in a way. It's not enough to know truth about Jesus. It's not enough to say, hey, I know that Jesus is God's Son. That's not enough. There's a heart thing that has to happen, and we get that illustrated to us right here. So he says, I know that you are, and so I want to know, well, he doesn't say I want to know anything. He says, you know, here's Nicodemus really comes, honestly, particularly being he viewed himself as above Jesus. There's any question about how a Pharisee and a ruler of the Pharisees would look at themselves compared to Jesus. Jesus is a nobody. He's from Nazareth. So here's him coming to this nobody and really giving me compliments. You're a man of God. We can tell. And Jesus answered him, didn't he? Took this compliment, and this is what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Kind of came out on the offensive a little bit there. And, of course, Nicodemus, well, how can he be born when he's old? He's still thinking earthly ways. And he goes through that little discussion. Jesus comes back and talks about the flesh is flesh, the spirit is spirit. You can't see the wind, but it blows around, so you know it's there. He's trying to tell him there's more than what you're recognizing. And, you know, he says, being born of the Spirit is in the same way in verse 8. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? In verse 9, Jesus said to him, you're a teacher of Israel. What does that mean, a teacher of Israel?
Basically, he's one of the religious leaders.
Absolutely. You, and Israel in this case probably refers to the heritage that comes down through Jacob, who was called Israel, but in going back even to Abraham. You're a teacher out of that lineage, and you don't understand this. He goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you don't accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The whole point of this born-again passage is that there is a thing, and it's a God thing, it's a spirit thing, that has to happen in our hearts before we are going to hear and understand God's word in a way which really, truly impacts our lives. And another thing that has to happen is our heart changes. You know, the scriptures tell us if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, the old things have passed away, all things have become new. That newness has to occur for us to respond to Christ. I've got one more we need to look at to draw this point home, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And it's going to pull this born again back to the in Christ terminology and theme.
1, 3 through 5.
That's correct. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Somebody have that one read it for us, please.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
And so the point is that born again, according to the way Peter says it here, we were caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It came out of God's great mercy, and was done by and was initiated by God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that when we look at the all of the in Christ comments in Ephesians 1, when we look at verse 4 that says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, when we see the body of Christ as part of this theme of the drawing together of people that God chose, what we see is that Jesus truly is the center of the kingdom in every way you want to talk about it. He's the ruler. He's the redemption. It's his blood and being crushed for our iniquities that paid the price that we could even enter. And out of that, we have an opportunity to live in Christ, meaning embedded, the metaphor here was the vine and the branches. From that we receive not only his word, but his spirit, leading us to fruit of character, fruit of our taking the message of the gospel out. Also in Christ, all of our promises, all of the promises of Scripture are yes for us. And God certainly is faithful to keep those promises. It's the foundation of the church. We see that through Christ, the foundation of the church is laid through the apostles. And for us to enter, there's this born again that must occur. This becomes part of a loop of activity that God continues to pour out on mankind in order to establish and build his church and keep Christ central in the world and in that church. As he calls us into him, calls us to be born again, as we are born again through the power of Christ, receive our redemption from what Christ has done, he then assembles his church so it will be effective in the world to continue on taking that message where he wants it to go. Questions, comments, thoughts? Probably going to get another dose of In Christ a little bit later in November, but in a little different format. Probably be a study of something over in Romans 8. Well, that's what I have for today. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, your grace has been poured out upon us in Christ. Lord, sometimes we get the idea it's about what we know, or maybe even it's about who we know. But Lord, it's not. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about our hearts. It's about being born again. It's about responding to that out of the life you give us. We were dead and blind before you entered our lives. Lord, open our eyes. Make us alive to Jesus Christ. Let us, as he described to Nicodemus, be born again, that we will not only understand earthly things, but heavenly things, so that we can be your children, that we can be faithful servants, so we can bear fruit both in our character and in taking the message of Jesus Christ to the world. Lord, let us remember we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit. As Galatians 3:3 says to them that they were foolish because they were attempting to complete in the flesh what was born in the Spirit. Lord, let us turn to your Spirit, recognizing that it is out of your Spirit in Christ we not only have hope and look forward to the revealing of our salvation, but we also find the truths to live day by day. So, Lord, move us, own us, to use the words of Jesus Christ, know us. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and I look forward to moving on in the chapter next week.
Thank you, Rick.
You bet. Glad you came to see us today.
Tried to be anyway. I'm getting out of the way.
A little help? Got it?
I think I got it.